James made a point here that you know that you're truly born again when you find yourself obeying God. You know, we're not saved by obedience, but our obedience proves that we're saved because true faith works. You're not saved by your works, but true faith works, doesn't it? It produces fruit. So here, if you'd look at James chapter 2, verse 19, just one scripture, it says, "Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble." Let's pray. Lord, we should tremble sometimes at your word. I know that the psalmist did, David did, many, Paul, they trembled at your word because of the power and the authority and the majesty of it all, Lord. And you're an awesome God. Lord, we're not really to fear you, but Lord, we're to respect you and reverence you and love you and maybe fear hurting you, grieving you. But Lord, even the devils know that you exist. Even the devils know the truth, the way, the truth, and the life, but they haven't received him. They don't love you. They haven't repented. But Father, today as we continue our study of Matthew, Lord, I pray you'd speak to our hearts. I pray that you'd keep the devil out of this room, out of this building, off this property, out of our thoughts and everywhere, Lord. He wants to destroy. That's his mission. And Father, I pray we'd have our armor on this morning, and he wouldn't have his way, Lord. You would have your way. This is your word. So speak to us, Father, please. In Jesus' name we pray, and fill us with the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, you believe there's one God, right? A Jewish person automatically knows that this scripture is a clear reference to the one passage that they know most of all, the one passage that's more familiar to them than any other, and it's called the Shema. We looked at it a little bit in the Foundations class on Wednesday night, but the Shema is what's referred to here. If you guys would turn now with me to Deuteronomy 6, please. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4 and 5. This scripture is the most basic doctrine of the whole Old Testament. Said every day in the synagogue. Said every day in a Jewish home. If you're a good Jewish person, man, leader of your home, you read this to your family. You read this to your wife. You read this to your kids. Every day, the Shema. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." And verse 5, "And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might." Makes great sense, doesn't it? Well, you know what? Lord here in verse 4 is the Hebrew tetragram, and it's transliterated capital YHWH, where we get Yahweh from. They say that no one really knows how to pronounce this, but it's YHWH, translated in English as Yahweh, or even better than that, maybe Jehovah. You've heard the term Jehovah probably many times. Now, God in that phrase there is translated Elohim, and the word Elohim is a plural word for one God, and there's no number given to it, so you can assume that the number three, you can assume that it's given the number three, because in the Hebrew language, a noun is either singular, dual, or plural. So you're supposed to do that. You're supposed to assume that it's the number three is given to it because of the Hebrew language. Now, when it's plural and no number's given, that's how it is. That's what a Jew would do. So this refers then to the Trinity, right there, the Trinity. So it could be translated, "Hear, O Israel, Jehovah, our Trinity, is one," and that word is akkad, and it means one. I don't think it's too many places in the rest of Scripture, but again, "Hear, O Israel, Jehovah, our Trinity, is one, Jehovah." Think on that for a minute. It's saying God is one, and he's plural. God is a Trinity, but he's one. Our God is awesome, isn't he? We know that. I know we know that. But our text back in James said that even the demons believe. So the demons believe this. You know, when you think about all those people that don't believe, They just don't believe. The demons do. They know. You know, we're going to look at them and what they say when they're in the presence of Jesus. They must say when they're in the presence of Jesus what they say. But our text, again, in James, it said that the demons believe that even the fallen angels affirm the oneness of our God. And they tremble at its implications. They tremble. You know, they know their fate. You know, think of all the human beings that are walking around, and we know what their fate is, and they're not trembling at anything. It grieves me. It doesn't make me happy. It scares me, too, because I know so many people that are just blowing God off and rejecting God. Again, demons are essentially orthodox in their doctrine. They are behind the false gods. You know what? I mean, they want to throw you off. They want to get you one way or another into false worship of something or other. And they're behind the false gods, but they know the truth. They know Jesus. They know who he is. They haven't received him as Savior or anything, or repented, of course, but they know. They're orthodox in their doctrine. We're going to see that in Matthew chapter 8, verses 29 and 30, where we'll be in a minute or two. But in Mark chapter 5, verse 7, the demons, and it's really pretty much the same story we're going to look at, only Mark's version of it. Mark 5, 7, the demons, they call him, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God. You know, they have to. They're in his presence. In Luke chapter 4, verse 41, they call him, thou art Christ, the Son of God. And in Acts 19 is pretty interesting. Some Jewish men who are traveling around, they're traveling around, you know, Israel and everything, from place to place, and they're exercising these evil spirits. You know, they think they're kind of important. And they exercise evil spirits out of people all over, and they try to use the name of Jesus as they do it, because there's no other name given where you can do that by. So, and in Matthew chapter 7, if you remember, we saw where people will stand at the throne and say, Lord, we exercise demons in your name. And he says, but I never knew you. I didn't know you. His name is so powerful. Anyways, these guys, they tried to use the name of Jesus to force demons out of those who were possessed, and they ordered them to come out in the name of the Lord Jesus, whom Paul preaches. You know, they'd heard Paul talk about Jesus. And they were Sceva's sons. Maybe you've read of it. We went through it before. Sceva's sons, you know, Mo, Larry, and Curly, and four other brothers, you know. The four other guys, seven of them in all. I think Shemp was there too, I don't know. But there's seven of these sons in all, the sons of Sceva. And Sceva was a Jewish priest, a chief priest. And they were doing this. But the evil spirit they came in contact with, Acts chapter 19, said, I know Jesus, and I know who Paul is, but who do you guys think you are? I find this somewhat comical in a way. We have this power and authority over this demon. This demon's like, you know what? I know Jesus, and I know Paul too, but who are you guys? Who do you guys think you are? A couple of wise guys, eh? And then the man possessed by the demon attacked them and beat them up so badly that they leave naked and wounded. I don't know about you guys, but I have seen demon-possessed people, and they have an extraordinary strength. I know we talked about that a little bit last week. But he attacked them, and he beat them up so bad, they run out of the house naked and wounded. So orthodox doctrine itself is not proof of faith, is it? It really isn't. It's not proof of saving faith. The devils also know the truth about God. They know the truth about Jesus Christ. They know the truth about the Holy Spirit, but they hate it, and they hate them. Because if we went back to the Shema, if you're still there, Deuteronomy 6:5, it said, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. You know, when I read that one day, I was teaching at Finger Lakes way back. I think it was like the second time I ever taught in place of my pastor. And boy, I was nervous. And I said this, and I read that verse, and then I said, I want to be like that. I want to love the Lord thy God with all my heart and soul and mind and strength, might and strength. And, you know, Jesus adds mind in there in another verse and everything. And I looked at everybody and I said, but I don't. And one lady went, and I said, well, nobody really does. I want to. I really want to. The devils, they believe. The Arabic version of this says, the devils likewise so believe. And I thought of that. Today we say, so whatever. They so believe. I so love you. I so want to. They so believe. Believe me, they believe, is really what it's saying. They believe the same truth, and they know and they believe that there's just one God. They know that there's not many gods. And they know that the truth, that the God of Israel is the one true God, the true and living God, and that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are one God. They're also behind the starting of cults that want to tell you they're not one God. There's not a Trinity. Jesus isn't God, and so on. But they know the truth. They absolutely know the truth. And they believe him to be the Most High God, whose servants are the ministers of the gospel. And they know and believe that Jesus is the Holy One of God, the Son of God, the Messiah. They know. How many people do you know that just don't believe this? It grieves me. You know, I spend a lot of time, probably the majority of my prayer time is praying for people that I know don't know the Lord. I have so many relatives who don't know the Lord. I know so many people. We've lived in so many places, so many neighbors and acquaintances that I felt like I led them right up to the cliff where they're just ready to take that leap to, not today. You want them to know Jesus so bad. Well, here these demons, they know the truth. And they don't believe either. They don't follow. They haven't received. In Acts 16:17, there's a fortune teller that was possessed by a demon, a woman. And she made a lot of money for her bosses. She was good at what she did. She made a lot of money. She's possessed by a demon. And she follows Paul and Timothy around. And you know what? I find it fascinating. She's possessed by a demon. She's following these super Christians, we might call these guys maybe, I don't know. And she's shouting, these men are servants of the Most High God, and they're telling you how to be saved. Isn't it amazing what the demons say in his presence? I find that interesting. But remember, too, from James 2:19, that the devils also believe and tremble. They tremble. They tremble at the wrath of God, which they feel in his presence, and they tremble at the thought of these future torments. They know where they're going. How many people just won't accept that your soul is going to live for eternity? One place or another place? There's not a couple places, there's two. And the choice is really ours. They know, and they tremble because of the future torment they know, which they completely expect. And we're going to see that in Matthew chapter 8, verse 29. And listen, the devils tremble at the wrath of God, which is more, as I've said, than some men do, isn't it? And yet, these men won't be saved, and their damnation is inevitable. It's certain without Jesus Christ. And we'll see that too at the end of Matthew chapter 8, where men actually say, get out of here. We don't want you. Verbally, they'll say that. I've heard people say that. I've heard people curse God to his face. You know, if we read the book of James, we'd see him introduce readers to two kinds of faith that can never save the sinner. One is dead faith, meaning the intellect alone, and the other is demonic faith, meaning the intellect and the emotions. James closes this section that we've been in by describing the only kind of faith that can save, the only kind of faith that results in a changed life. It's dynamic faith. It's the heart. The heart has to be in it. The heart, you know, the distance from the heart to the mind, it can be light years away when you think about it in people's understanding. So that's the only faith that can save the sinner, dynamic faith. Dynamic faith is faith that's real. It's faith that has power. It's faith that results in a changed life. It's going to bear fruit. It demands a relationship with Jesus Christ. There's no other way. It demands a relationship with the true and living God, Jesus Christ. And you know what? It's the greatest relationship you're ever going to have. Anybody. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 8, please. We left off in Matthew chapter 8, if you remember, where Jesus was just saying, follow me, follow me. You know, we saw men drop their nets, follow him. We saw Matthew leave the tax booth where he's making lots of cash. He got up immediately and he walked away and he follows Jesus. Follow me. Forget about that other stuff. Follow me. No, I got to go bury my dad. No. Follow me. The man meant, I'm going to go home and live with my dad until he dies. I'm going to take care of him. Jesus says, you come with me now. You know what? Just do it. Come with me. Follow me right now. Or you don't. It's your choice. Let's roll. Make me number one. Today, you will not regret it. Anybody ever regret coming to Jesus Christ? You raise your hand. I'm going to throw this cup at you. No, I'm just kidding. I'm kidding. If you look at Matthew 8, verse 23, and when he was entered into a ship, his disciples followed him. They followed him. And you know what? Hey, one of the things about when Jesus says, follow me, doesn't mean like, oh, this is going to be sweet, man. You know, look at it. Follow him. And behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea right away. And you know what? That's the way it is. That's the way life is, though. You're going to walk into tempests wherever you go, and you can do them with the Lord, or you can do them without the Lord. And I found, I'll tell you what, it's a whole lot easier with him in your boat. So there arose a great tempest in the sea, and so much that the ship was covered with the waves. Here's what you're in for, guys. You know, hey, where do I sign up? But I'll tell you what. This is a great story. This story, of course, as you guys know, it takes place on the Sea of Galilee, which is about 680 feet below sea level. And just north of that is Mount Hermon, and it's about 9,280 feet high. So you can think of the distance there. It's above sea level that high, and it gets so cold up on Mount Hermon that you can ski there in the wintertime. So you can imagine the temperature changes. I've been down on the Galilee where it's like really warm. You know, the water is really warm too. But what happens is that this cold air descends from Mount Hermon through a ravine there on the north side, and it funnels right into the Sea of Galilee. It just comes right in. And as this cold air strikes the hot air below, it creates a turbulence. It creates these storms, a lot of turbulence, and it can erupt in seconds, and waves can build up really quickly. So you can get some really pretty nasty storms there. They've been recorded at higher than 40 feet on the face. You know, that's kind of rare, but they have been that high. Imagine a 40-foot wave in your little fishing boat. I mean, wow, I think we're going down, you know? So here these guys are, they're on the Galilee, and this wasn't just a little spray on a pond, was it? This is a sea that terrorized even these guys, these experienced fishermen. Now, some of these guys, they've been fishing their whole life. James and John, Andrew and Peter, they were brought up by fishermen, and they experienced. But that word tempest is translated in the Greek seismos. And if you know anything about that, seismos is the word we use for seismology, or where we get the word seismology, which is the study of earthquakes. So this is a pretty good happening here. I mean, this storm really rocked. So if you look at the end of verse 24, here's the key part. Jesus was asleep. I like this about the Lord. We see him eating. We see him sleeping. We see him being so totally human. Why? Because he was. He's God, never stops being God, but he's so totally human. He's tired because he's a man. He is a man with a human body, right? We've seen him, you know, day and night, people coming and going and coming and going and coming and going. I mean, they couldn't leave him alone. I mean, if you were healing people left and right and feeding people and doing all the things that the Lord did, you'd be hounded by people too. I know he loved it. He was so filled with compassion. He loved the people. But here they come day and night, day and night, day. I know he got tired. Trust me, I know he did. I know he had to get tired. So he's sleeping. He's tired. Now, Jesus' favorite title for himself was Son of Man, and he used it about 80 times in the New Testament. So he identifies with his humanity more than any other characteristic of his personality. I like that. You know, he doesn't come, I'm God, you guys. The Son of Man. Meaning I'm a human being. Also, though, it was a term for the Messiah, but he's accentuating that I'm a human being like you guys are. He wants us to know that, of course. That's his favorite term. So if you're feeling totally exhausted, wake up. No. Remember, seriously, that Jesus got tired. Jesus can relate to you. I know what it's like to be so totally exhausted you can't even think anymore. Sometimes I push myself to that point. There are times in ministry where you wonder when you're going to get a break, and the Lord gives you a break and right at the right time. He always does. He always makes sure. If you're feeling totally exhausted, just remember He can relate to you. He's been tired. He's felt everything that you have. He's been there before. So I see in Jesus sleeping His humanity, but I see in His speaking to the storm, I see His deity. We're going to see that here. And I wonder, does it seem like Jesus is asleep in your storm right now? How many of you picture what you're going through? You're in a boat and He's with you, but He's sleeping. Where are you? Why are you sleeping? Lord, wake up. What's going on? I've been there. Lord, what are you doing now? Why is there no answer? What are you waiting for? You know, we get that way. Does it seem like He's asleep in the storm that you're going through? Well, if you're born again, then He's in your boat. If you're not born again, He's not in your boat. You need Him in your boat. But if you are, and you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, listen to me. God is in your boat. What are you panicking about? God's in the boat. If He isn't doing anything, it means He's not anxious. Why are you anxious? He isn't pacing around. It's because He's not worried. He's resting. So why don't you rest? Why not? Wait. Trust Him. Wait. Pray. Because watch this and remember this, that at any given moment, He'll wake up and He'll handle your situation. He can. At any moment, He can get right up and take care of it. Just like that, right? Any given moment, Jesus can stand up and speak one word and bam, the situation's handled. Do you ever have Him do that? You're praying, like, what are you waiting for? And then when He comes through, it's like instant and it's over and it's even better than you anticipated. How many times has He done that? And the storm immediately is a big word with the Lord. Stops. He's going to handle this storm, and it's not going to like take a few hours to calm down. It's immediate. Can you imagine waves 40 feet high and all of a sudden, glass. Wow. I like that. And He's done that before with me. He's done that in my heart. Verse 25, and His disciples came to Him and awoke Him saying, Lord, save us. I like this. What a great phrase. Lord, save us. Have you prayed that? Lord, save me. I hope so, because that's a good line. Lord, save us, we perish. And He saith unto them, why are you fearful, O ye of little faith? You know what He's saying? I'm here. Hey, remember me back in chapter 7 and 6 and 5 and 4? And you know, that's what He's thinking. Didn't you guys read this book? Of course not, but remember all those miracles that I did? Remember all the people that I healed and all the demons I've been casting out and all the things you've been seeing me do? I'm here. Why are you panicking? Then He arose and He rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. Just like that. So they're crossing from the west side to the east, and the storm breaks out, and Jesus was asleep in the boat. And the disciples are so terrified, they're panicked, of course, and they wake Him up, and they're crying for help. Now, you got to give these guys credit. One thing they do is what? They all go to the right person, don't they? They all went to the right person. I like that. Do you? What's your first reaction? Who's the first one you go to? Ah! You want to rip your hair out. Don't do that. See what happens? No. Who do you go to? Do you go to Him first? When you're panicked, they go to the right person. Now listen, after rebuking them for their puny faith, and it is, and I've been there too, first He rebukes them for their puny faith. Then He rebukes the wind and the waves. You notice that? He attends to them first, and then He takes care of the storm. So Mark chapter 4 tells us that Jesus said, be still to this storm. It's the same story, different gospel writer. And the Greek word translated be still literally means be muzzled. Be muzzled. So this is the same command that Jesus uses when He addresses demons. So you know what this implies? This implies that this storm was actually stirred up by Satan himself. That's what many think. So do I. Because when certain phrases or words are used in certain situations, they're making a point. And it's not an accident. Nothing in this book is an accident at all. So I believe this storm is stirred up by the enemy. And when Jesus stops Satan's attack and he calms the storm, not only are the disciples at peace here, but so are all the other boats on the Sea of Galilee. Because believe me, there would be other ones out there. There are others that are experiencing this calm. Oh, wow, great. Oh, we're going to live, you know. They're experiencing calm too. And I find that now that they're all at peace, now all these other small boats are at peace. They're spared too. It's because when Jesus makes his power known by the storms that he calms for you, then the others around you, they're going to benefit when they see his faithfulness to you. Do you ever notice that? Depending on how you react and everything, he's calmed your storm, and other little boats are going to be affected by your storm being calmed. I find that a lot. He calms the storm for you, and then others around you are going to benefit as they see the faithfulness that he's had to us. Now, remember this too, that not every storm you're going to go through in your life has the enemy behind it. We give him an awful lot of credit for a lot of stuff he doesn't do. He's not omnipresent. He can't be everywhere. Even though he has help, we give him a lot of credit. So every trial, every failure, everything that breaks doesn't mean he's behind it. Every breakdown, I think we give him too much credit. I had a friend of mine, everything, the enemy, the enemy, the enemy, the enemy. And I said, hold it. I said, you know what? The enemy doesn't bother with you. You're battling in your head so much. He's like, nah, we don't have to bother with that guy. He's going through it enough. And he's giving credit to me. So, you know, I don't even have to work over there and I'm effective. But we do. We give the enemy an awful lot of credit and we really shouldn't. There are times, of course, sure. Verse 27, but the men marveled, saying, what manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him? You know, they're so amazed, but they've seen so much already. And I wonder what I would be doing in this situation. Would I be like this? Probably. Maybe not even as good as these guys. Probably not. But here, when a great calm descends, these guys marvel that even the elements obey this humble, meek carpenter guy who just loves people and just does great things. I mean, the waves, nature, whatever, however you want to call it, obey this humble guy. They've seen the demons cower to him. They've seen diseases be healed. Now they're seeing natural causes be pacified by this man. And just imagine at this point how little they really comprehend this then, if you think about it. Because the creator and the sustainer of the universe, the great I Am, Elohim, Jehovah, Yahweh, the God of gods, the God of the Lord of lords, Jehovah, our Trinity. He's in their boat at this very moment. And they really don't get it yet, do they? They really don't. He's in their boat at this very moment. And I know we all know quite well that every disciple is going to encounter a storm. We are. You know, you're either in one right now, or you're coming out of one, or you're heading into one. That's the way it is. That's the cycle, isn't it? Maybe you're peaced out now because you're coming out of one. Well, there's one coming. Sorry, don't get mad at me. It's just the way it is, you know. You're coming out of one, you're in one, one's up ahead, whatever it is. That's the Christian life or not, whether you're a Christian or not, that happens. And sometimes it seems like we're going to be buried by the waves, but look it, just tread some water for a while, you know. Pray, but please take comfort to know that Jesus Christ is in the boat with you. He is. Don't lose sight of that, because these guys did. No one can quench life storms like the Lord Jesus Christ. Mark tells us that the Lord Jesus previously said to them, let's go over to the other side of the sea. In Mark's version, right? He didn't say, come on, let's go into a raging storm and die. He didn't say that. Let's go halfway across and sink. He doesn't say that. You know, he says, let's go over, meaning we're going to make it. We're going to make it to the other side. And he says that to us too. In verse 28, and when he was come to the other side into the country of the Gergesenes, there met him two possessed with devils coming out of the tombs, exceeding fierce, so that no man might pass that way. These guys were rough dudes, let me tell you. I think I shared with you once that a friend of mine and I wrestled an 8-year-old girl to the ground who was possessed. It took two men. So I can just imagine what these guys are like. They won't let anybody pass by. Now, Mark chapter 5, verse 1, and Luke chapter 8, verse 26 say the Gadarenes. And you even hear of the term Gadara. And it's the same place. It's a small town on the opposite side of the Lake of Galilee, opposite Tiberias. And it is there. And this is where the village of Kersey is today. There's some ancient tombs there, and I've been to the area. The shoreline falls steeply down into the water. There's very, very, very few spots on Galilee where this happens. And it fits the Bible. I was reading how accurate the Bible is scientifically. Let me tell you something else. It is so accurate geographically that they can't believe it. If it's ever wrong, what they find out is it's just a new name for an old town. That's all. It's never wrong in any of its information, believe it or not. It's exactly like this description of the terrain right here. Now, Mark 5, chapter 2, and Luke, chapter 8, verse 27, mention only the one man. You know, and people are like, oh, well, wait a minute. Another discrepancy. I just think that evidently, the one impressed the eyewitnesses more than the other one did. Maybe he was more of the spokesman. You know, the other one maybe just stood back. I don't know. I think he was just more of a spokesman than the other. But Jesus arrives and he meets these two unusually violent cases of demon possession. And these demoniacs, they lived in these cave-like tombs right here in this area. And they were so fierce that they made travel in the area really unsafe. And you know what? Jesus is not impressed. And behold, they cried out, saying, what have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Art thou come hither to torment us before the time? And the time that the demons are referring to is the day that they're going to be cast into the bottomless pit. And if you notice again that these demons had pretty solid theology, don't they? They actually do. They understood eschatology, the study of the end times. So they called Jesus the Son of God, which is a lot more than the scribes and the Pharisees do. They don't. And as we saw James say, you say that you believe, so what? The demons believe and tremble. So again, it's not enough to believe Jesus is the Son of God intellectually. In Mark chapter 1, Jesus met a man in the synagogue. Just starting out that gospel. He meets this man in the synagogue with an unclean spirit. He has a demon in him. And he cried out, let us alone. So there had to be more than one in this one man. Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? The version we're reading here in Matthew, in Mark, they cry out, we are legion. They're possessed with many demons, these guys. Many demons. And here, this man had more than one, too. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God. A demon says that. In Mark 3:11, it says, and unclean spirits, when they saw him, fell down before him and cried, saying, thou art the Son of God. Demons do this. You can't get men to do this. They knew who Jesus was and that Jesus would finally destroy them. And in these respects, their theology was more accurate than how many of the modern liberals you see of today. You think about it. In Luke chapter 4, verse 41, it says, many were brought to the Lord Jesus. And it says, and devils also came out of many, crying out, saying, thou art Christ, the Son of God. And he, rebuking them, suffered them not to speak, for they knew that he was the Christ. They knew. Tons of people are going to miss heaven by a cubit. That distance from here to here. Because it comes in here, but it isn't getting here. How many people think they're going to be okay because it does get here and it never gets here? This distance, that's all it is. A cubit. 20 inches or so, the distance between the heart and the brain. Many believe, but it's not enough. Satan believes, but it's not enough. He never repents. He never comes to the Lord. He's never repented. He's led mankind into death. He's a murderer. He's a murderer from the beginning, and he's a liar. He's the father of lies. In Revelation, we're told of a time when Satan is going to be imprisoned in a pit of darkness for 1,000 years. And that's a time that even he would consider pretty substantial. 1,000 years locked up in this pit, chained. Think about that. He's going to consider it pretty substantial. And this is going to serve two purposes. First of all, it's to make it clear beyond all doubt that the Lord is saying, I am so far superior to you, you're nothing. You're nothing. I'm supreme to you. And second, it's to warn him in no uncertain terms of his doomed fate. Let me remind you here where you're headed. Let me show you that you're doomed for all of eternity. But check this. He'll be then let out. He's not going to escape. He's going to be let free, let out again. Not an escape. He'll be released, Revelation chapter 20. And if there's ever a time when he could repent, you think after that, you think that would change his mind. If there's ever a time that he could repent, you'd think it would be then. That would seem to be the time. And it kind of seems like God is giving him a second chance or one last chance, let's say. But what's Satan going to do? You know what? I've read the book. I know how it ends. He doesn't repent. He doesn't. The Bible clearly says that when he regains his freedom, he's going to go right back to his evil schemes. And those that he hasn't been on the planet to sway, he's now going to have shot at them. And believe it or not, he's going to lead another rebellion. He is. It's amazing, isn't it? He's going to go back to his schemes against God and against man, and he's going to lead another rebellion again. And then his fate will be sealed forever. He's beyond repentance. And he's now, and he ever will be, evil. So he'll be locked away forever and ever, endlessly, in eternity, and he'll have only himself to blame. And him and all of those with him, whether it's the fallen angels or those that he's swayed into hell or whatever it might be, whoever they are, this gang, they've chosen to make themselves the biggest losers of all time. And he's number one. And I guess he has to think, this is not going to happen to me. He's not going to get me. It's not going to turn out this way. Oh, yeah, it ain't happening to me when pigs fly. Well, look at verse 30. And there was a good way off from them, a herd of many swine feeding. Now, keep in mind that pork is absolutely forbidden in the law. The dietary law in Israel, you're not to eat pork. So what are pig farmers doing in Israel? Well, they shouldn't be. But there's a lot of things that shouldn't be happening that are happening. Again, it's absolutely forbidden for these Jews. So these pig farmers are like marijuana farmers today, you know. Actually, that won't be for long either with what I read. But they're trying to legalize that now. But anyway, here they are on the eastern shore of the Galilee, and they're raising an illegal crop, so to speak. Now notice that the demons, they can't even go into the pigs. They're not even allowed to go into the pigs without permission from Jesus. They have to get permission to do this. And remember that. So the devils besought him, saying, if thou cast us out, suffer us to go away into the herd of swine. And I believe that there's a big problem today in the church. And you know what it is? It's not demon possession. It's demon obsession. Listen, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. If you're a Christian, you can't be possessed. There's no way. You cannot be possessed. And I have people coming to me, oh, I think I was possessed, or I know this guy was possessed. If you're a Christian, you can't be. Just blow it off. Forget about it. Greater is he who is in you, that's the Holy Spirit, than he who is in the world, that's our enemy. So you can't be possessed. You just can't. And again, you know, like I tell the kids, you're a one-car garage. Park that car in the garage of the Holy Spirit, and no other car can get in there. I know that's kind of simple, but I'm a simple person, so remember that. I want to bring up something else, too. I'll tell you what. Maybe you can't be possessed by a demon, but maybe you can be so intimidated by a demon as a Christian, and you're opening the door in many ways you don't even realize. Listen, I'm not against medication. I am not. And I'm not going to tell anybody to get off their medication. But I believe there are people that are so medicated, they're opening the door wide. Alcohol. I believe you could get enough alcohol in you, you're opening the door so wide. Why do you think they call it spirits? You are absolutely inviting the enemy, who knows now that you're half of what you were. Your defenses are broken down. Oh, now's the time. He knows what he's doing. Medicate yourself so much that you're out of it. And you can be so intimidated, so controlled by him. Anyway, you could be so numb, whatever. Why would demons want to enter pigs? You know, it's a good question. I'm glad you asked. But anyway, I believe that they're attempting to boot Jesus out of this area. I really do. Think about this. Pig farming is the number one industry, at least right here in this area, in this town, right? And here, I think that the demons know that if Jesus ruins their business, then the people are going to kick him out of town. So if the pigs get damaged or hurt or some way, it's going to ruin the business and people will kick them out. Again, remember, pork, though, is absolutely forbidden for Jews. And why they're doing this, I don't know. Why there's pig farmers. But verse 32, and he said unto them, go. And when they were come out, they went into the herd of swine. Hence our title, if you've seen it in the bulletin, Deviled Ham. So, I know, I had to. And behold, the whole herd of swine ran violently down a steep place into the sea and perished in the waters. So did they trick Jesus? Of course not. But why would the sovereign Lord of all give in to the request of these demons? Well, you know what? He's thinking of the people. He's smarter than them. He's thinking of the people. We need to remember two things. First of all, demons don't like to be in a disembodied state. They like to be indwelling a human being or an animal or something like that, you know. If that's not possible, it'd be animals or other creatures. The second thing, the main purpose of demons is to destroy. That's what they do, without exception. And if Jesus had cast them out of these men, the demons would have been such a threat to the townspeople. So Jesus knows what he's doing. The other people in the area are being protected by him doing this. So allowing them to go into the swine, it prevents them from entering the people in this town. So he confines their destructive power to the animals. And he does these people a great favor. They have even no idea. And as for the demons, it's not time yet for their final destruction by the Lord. So as soon as this transfer takes place, the pigs run violently over the cliff, of course, down this steep place into the sea, and they drowned. And this whole thing, I think, demonstrates the ultimate aim of demons is to destroy. And it displays the terrifying possibility that just two men could be indwelt by so many demons that 2,000 swine die. 2,000. Because in Mark chapter 5, we're told that about 2,000 swine ran over the cliff. So again, going back to legion, we are many. Many. Think of that. So these two men were indwelt by many demons, enough to destroy 2,000 swine. You can read about that in Mark chapter 5, verse 13. And they that kept them fled and went their ways into the city and told everything and what was befallen of the possessed of the devils. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they besought him that he would depart out of their coasts. So the herdsmen run back with the news of this. They go back to the town, tell everybody what happened. And the result was that an angry town comes out to Jesus and they beg him to leave this area. It's amazing. Ever since then, people have criticized Jesus for needlessly killing 2,000 pigs. They have. And here, he's been asked to leave because he values human life over the life of pigs, over the life of animals. If these Gergesenes were Jews, it's unlawful for them to raise pigs anyways. But whether or not they were Jews, their condemnation is that they valued a herd of pigs more than the healing of two men, two human beings. So, two demoniacs. Leave, Lord, we care more about pigs. Get out of here. We care about our pigs. We don't care about you. Leave us. We don't care about the people. And Jesus doesn't stay where he isn't wanted. And that grieves me when I think of that. So he leaves. You know, God owns everything, though, and he can do anything that he pleases. In Psalm 50, verses 10 and 11, it says, for every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon 1,000 hills. I know all the fowls of the mountains and the wild beasts of the field are mine. Jesus values men more than pigs or sheep. Matthew 12:12 says, how much then is a man better than a sheep? He cares much more about men. He brought peace to these possessed men's lives and to the community where for a long time these men had caused such trouble. And the people don't even realize it. But he didn't bring peace to their hearts. That's what he really wanted to do. I want to bring peace to your hearts, the people in the town. He wants to. It's so sad that Jesus has power over nature. We just saw that. Power over demons, power over diseases, power over handicaps. Name it. He has power over everything, and he can change it, and he can stop it, and he can turn it, and he can't change a human heart. The human heart will resist him, and he can't change it because he's a gentleman, because he won't force his way into it, because you've got to make that choice. The power that he has over everything else, except the only thing that can resist him is the human heart. And here he is. He's asked to leave this town. Do you ever ask Jesus to leave? What are you doing? You know, you're asking him to leave if you're on the internet and you're watching something that you shouldn't be. Maybe you're asking him to leave if you've invited something into your house that shouldn't happen, or you go to a place, whatever. You guys know, we ask him to leave sometimes. Does he have to leave you while you fill in the blank? Are there times he has to leave your house? Are there times he has to leave your workplace because he's grieved? Why not cry out as verse 25 saying, Lord, save us. Lord, save me. Because your cry better not be verse 29. That says, saying, what have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Art thou come hither to torment us before the time? I sure hope that isn't your cry. And you know, you don't even have to say those words. It could be in your heart. You can grieve him so much. If you will receive him today, then when that time comes, you'll be like him. You won't be tormented. When we see him, we will be like him, or soon, and with him forever in glory, or soon. Say, I want to know thee, Jesus, thou Son of God. See, the demons didn't say that. And he doesn't want to torment. His thoughts are for peace. His thoughts are for an expected end. That means a good future, that none should perish. Repent and ask him to save you. And I know probably 99.9% of you have already done this. Well, if you haven't, do it today. Do it today. Because what if he comes back this afternoon and we're all gone and you're still around? Uh-oh, my wife was right. My husband was right. My dad was right. My mom was right. Repent and ask him to save you. This town here throws Jesus Christ right out of town. Wow. But in chapter 9, Matthew will continue to portray Jesus as the king, revealing his power to radically change people, to radically change anybody who's really open to him. You know what? In Mark's version of this very same story, I've referred to it a couple times, Mark chapter 5, verse 19, Jesus says, after the demons are gone from these guys, he says, go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you. That's for you too. That's for me. Go home, tell your friends, tell your relatives the great things God has done for you. Not you're an idiot, you shouldn't believe that garbage, or not, you know, there's something wrong with your church. You know what Jesus has done for me? See what he's saying? Go home, tell your friends what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you. The Lord has had compassion on me. And they'll see that compassion. The compassion is what's going to get them. Not that they're wrong, not how much you know, it's how much you love. I know you've heard that before, but that's our mission. Because all around us are these townspeople that we need to go to and say, you know what the Lord's done for me? He's done this for, he's saved me. He's changed me. You know, when I got saved, people were going, wow, you've changed. And praise the Lord. But anyways, that's our mission, you guys. Go out, go home, tell your friends, tell them what great things the Lord has done for you because he's had so much compassion on you. Let's stand, let's pray. Father, we're so grateful for the compassion you've had on us. Lord, you're in our boat. Lord, we can cry out to you. You're there in the storm. You're not sleeping. Father, we thank you so much that you sent Jesus to pay for our sins. And Lord, help us. We don't want to kick him out of town. We don't want to kick him out of our house or our workplace, even out of our hearts or minds or anywhere for that matter, Lord. Help us to keep our eyes focused on you, Lord, knowing that you're right there. You're right there with us. You're in us. You indwell us. Lord, no demon has possession of us or can't. And Lord, help us not to let the door open that they can still motivate us or change us or tempt us. Help us, Father. Help us not to make provision for the flesh. Heavenly Father, we just pray for any soul today that hasn't really repented and really asked you, the Savior, to save them, our God, the only God, the one and true God, Jehovah, our Trinity is Jehovah, that God. And Jesus means Jehovah is salvation. So Jesus, I pray for any heart here that hasn't received you. Today is the day. Today they cry out. Today they pray in their hearts, please save me, Jesus. Please. And Lord, for those of us who are saved, I just pray for more of you. I pray for a greater desire to be in your word, greater desire to pray, a greater desire to go out and tell others the great compassion you've had on us, Lord. Thank you for that, Father. Thank you, Jesus. In your name we pray. And everybody said, amen. Amen. God bless you guys.